Hey everyone. So 2 weeks ago, Pastor Roy asked me to speak and share my confession, and that's really terrifying. So I had hoped to be able to get like a booth like this and just sit in it, but didn't work. So, but really, as he said, as Pastor Roy mentioned, God has just been moving a lot in my life and teaching me a lot of things, and they actually line up exactly with this idea of confession. And so it's kind of like, well, God's perfect timing. Pastor Roy's given me only 2 weeks, but God's been giving me 2 years. So, you know, maybe this is time for my confession. So today I just want to share kind of my story with you guys, what's been going on in my life, what I've been learning, what God has been teaching me. So 2 years ago, as most of you know, I was in a discipleship program called Roots. And in Roots, we learn a lot of things, some of them more valuable than others. But one thing that we learned about that came as a surprise to me, sort of, was the value of myself and the value of me and the person in worship. And I think in modern evangelical culture today, it's in vogue to say, oh, more of God, you know, and less of me. And more of God and less of me. And that kind of sounds like a song we might sing. Thankfully, we didn't today. But, you know, more of God, more of God. Maybe I don't exist anymore because there's all of God and none of me. And that's kind of always how I've been taught or how I've always sort of thought about my position before God. But the truth is that God loves me, right? I mean, God created me. Before I existed, it was just God, and he deemed it me worthy enough to create. He wants to know me. God cares who I am, my personality, my struggles, and my history. And so if God wants to know me, then I must be worth knowing for myself. And so this idea, apparently, is ancient. Obviously, I didn't come up with it myself. It's called double knowledge. And so in double knowledge, the interesting thing is that as you get to know God, you get to know who he is and his personality, that actually allows you to know yourself better. And the vice versa is actually also true. As we get to know ourselves better, as we get to know who we are, we get to know God better. And actually, this is kind of the topic for the discipleship, trellis discipleship that we're going to have, so I won't get too much into it, but I thought I would plug that because I have to teach that in the next hour. So so this theme kind of me, this theme of self-discovery, of introspection, has been really present in my life. And so in the last year, as Pastor Roy said, I have been up in Vancouver, BC, British Columbia, go Canada. That was for you, Amanda. So I've spent the last year in Vancouver, BC, and you should probably know that before going there, I have spent my entire life in Seattle and my entire life at SCAC. And by I mean SCAC, like this church, I like to joke that I've slept like in every pew and used the piano cover as a blanket once. It was cold. So like I've been here my entire life. And for me, I think the difficult thing about this your entire life is that you stop and ask yourself really hard questions. Because when you've been somewhere a long time, everybody already knows who you are and they already expect certain things from you, right? So this is a really easy example that is pretty apparent. For instance, I used to have people over at my house on Friday nights to watch movies after fellowship. We used to do it all the time. So at the very beginning, when I started asking people, like, hey, do you want to come over? There was a lot of initiative on my part, and it was like, I want this to be a fellowship. I want friendships to grow and increase. I want to be hospitable to new people. Like, this is why I want to have people over. But then after a while, you know, time and time and time again, people just start to expect to be invited over. So then it's no longer me saying, hey, do you want to come over? It's people saying, hey, are we going over? Like, that's just what we normally do on Fridays, right? So, you know, I don't have to wonder why I'm doing it. I don't have to question my motive. I don't have to question, you know, what the purpose is. I just say, yeah, sure, my mom's cool. You know, let's just come over. So there's no sense that I need to define myself. There's no sense I need to ask why I'm doing this, what my motivation is for doing this. So for me, going to Vancouver, BC, was actually an opportunity to find out, to rediscover who I am. And I think a lot of times they say when you go to a new place, it's a time to reinvent yourself, right? It's a time, you know, if you're quiet at home, to go somewhere else and, you know, be really loud or to embrace a different side of you. I think for me, it wasn't a redefinition. It was just a rediscovery. Like, this is who I have always been, but now I get to see why I've always been that way. Because in Vancouver, no one expected anything of me. When I went to the city, I knew one person out of 1.5 million, I think. So, and I didn't even know that person very well. So, you know, they're not going to expect me to invite them over. They're not going to expect me to be a little bit sarcastic slash mean. They're just going to say, hey, who are you? You know, and so I could see who I really was. So that's kind of how I left for Vancouver. And in my first semester, things in Regent are a bit different than here. Most of the people I know are graduate students, which means first and foremost, they are really poor. They're graduate students. So, and consequence of that, most of them don't have cars. Aside from being really expensive, driving in Vancouver is really terrible. So, you know, don't do that. And most of them are renting really small places. So they don't have a lot of room for gatherings because they're renting these tiny apartments because they don't have enough money to rent somewhere much nicer. And if you contrast that with me, my situation in Vancouver, I'm by no means rich, but you guys have blessed me so much with this scholarship. Like, you can look in the prayer bulletin, you know, who we support, like Chris Chu and Solomon. And that blessing that when I tell people, my friends in Vancouver, that this church supports me, the first thing they say is, wow, that's amazing, praise God. The second thing they say is, can I join your church? I say, you're not Chinese. No, so I'm by no means rich, but God has really blessed me in a lot of ways. I actually have a car that my mom gave me, but that we inherited from my grandmother. It gets great gas mileage. It's fairly new. And last year, I was living in a house with five other people, but it was really big, and we could have like 30 people over. They were all Regent students. They were all really friendly. So long story short, I would say that in the first semester of my being at Regent, I realized basically that I was pretty awesome. So I would have people over at our house all the time because, you know, I had the room for gatherings. I would drive people home. Even though it was at my house, I would go drive people home and come back. I mean, come on. And I would even treat people out to lunches and dinners because they didn't have enough money to afford to go out. And they weren't all just girls, right? There were some guys I treated out to lunch and dinner. It was amazing. Also, it was really easy because in Vancouver, most of my friends are white, so they just accept when you say, hey, I'll treat you out, they're like, yeah, thanks. Instead of, oh, no, I'll pay. No, there's no arguing over the bill. So in the first semester, I think, at Regent, I was feeling pretty good about myself. So my confession is that I'm awesome, and I wish that was the end of the sermon, and then I'd be done. But it's not, of course. So in the second semester, things were going well, and I started taking this class called Soul of Ministry, which we constantly made fun of because what does that really mean? We're not sure. But Soul of Ministry is a class designed for people who are thinking about going into ministry, who are thinking about becoming pastors. And really what it is an introspection into who we are as people, as people thinking about going to the pastorate. And the idea is that we all have flaws, right? We all have things we struggle with. We all have just our own little demons. And if we don't deal with them, if we don't address them before we get into ministry, when you get into ministry, those things just get amplified. They get turned up, and they start to come out, and really will result in most ministers burning out. So Soul of Ministry, the idea is to look at yourself and ask the hard questions about yourself. So one class we had was about our family history and about what our teacher calls emotional programs for happiness, which is a terrible name, but it is what it is. So the idea is that every person, no matter how good you are, no matter how great your parents were, every person has had a broken childhood. And the reason why is because every parent is a person, and every person is sinful. And if every person is sinful and they can't treat their child perfectly, then you must have some flaws in your childhood, right? And to deal with these flaws, to deal with our struggles from our childhood, we develop emotional programs for happiness or things that we do in order to make ourselves feel happy. So the actions that I take, the activities I undertake to make myself feel good because my parents provide that, people around me can't always provide that, so I have this program for happiness. And my professor gave me an example was that his whole family were overachievers. So the way he got happiness was to work really hard and achieve a lot. And he said in his family there were three siblings, and of the three of them, they have 7 graduate degrees. So, like, every single person in their family has not only gotten a master's, a PhD, but one of them got 2 PhDs, so they would have 7. They're averaging better than 2 a person. So he's like, and that's what gives me satisfaction, right? Achieving a lot, doing these things gives me satisfaction. And so, of course, the natural thing to ask was, what is my emotional program for happiness? What is it that I do? What is it that I'm doing to make myself feel happy, to cover up the flaws and the inconsistencies in my childhood? And I'll be honest that in Seattle, it's very difficult for me to ask family question types because everybody knows my family. Like, Michael and Emily are right there, my siblings and my mom's right in the back. And so, you know, if I say anything like, oh yeah, you know, my parents did this or that, and I'm like, oh, Auntie Lisa, that's not true. Like, we love Auntie Lisa. How could that possibly be, you know? So it's a little difficult for me to do a lot of in Seattle, but in Vancouver, nobody knows, you know, who I am. Nobody knows my family. And so I was able to talk about and get a lot of good feedback that was very neutral from people. Like, oh yeah, your parents maybe did this, did that. So it was really good. And I found that my emotional program for happiness, what I do to make myself feel good, is actually serving other people. Now you might think, oh, that's actually a good thing, right? Like, doesn't Jesus call us to serve other people? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? But the funny thing about emotional programs for happiness are that they're, like, usually or pretty much always good things that people do. Like, achieving a lot, getting a lot of degrees is considered helping people, serving others is considered a good thing to do. Emotional programs for happiness usually aren't, like, clubbing baby seals. That doesn't make people feel good. What makes people feel good is doing these good things. But what underlies it all, what underlies all these good things, this insidious motivation, is purely selfish. See, I wasn't helping people, serving people because I love them or because God loved me or any of that kind of stuff. I was helping and serving good people serving people purely because it made me happy, because I wanted to feel good. Actually just being selfish. So this is my confession, my true confession rather, is the truth is that the moral things that I do, the good things that I do, I have been doing, are actually selfish. In Vancouver, I wanted to make myself feel needed. I wanted to make myself feel essential. So if I'm always the one giving people rides, then people have to have me there, because if I'm not there, they can't get home. So, you know, I all of a sudden feel needed. I feel loved. If, you know, I can't open up my house, then people can't meet. They can't have large gatherings. So if I'm always my house, then people will depend on me. So in Vancouver, I wanted to make myself feel essential, and I would say even in Seattle, opening up my home on Fridays, one of the motivations was to be essential, because without me, you wouldn't have a place to go. You need me, and so I feel, in turn, feel good about myself. And this, I think, is sort of the default nature of humankind. And I would say that 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3 really sort of speaks about it. It says, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, And if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. And the truth is, I was doing all these things and they weren't out of love. I could easily replace this, the phrases in this verse and say, you know, if I drive everyone home, even if they live hours away from me, but have not love, it's worthless. If I open up my home, if I do all these good things, if I encourage and help people, but have not love, it means nothing. And actually, this is Jesus' central teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's what he calls the Pharisees, right? Because the Pharisees are doing all these good moral things, and he even calls them whitened sepulchers. They're like beautiful coffins. So on the outside, they do all these great things. They're doing all these amazing, following every single law. They're the most holy people you could possibly think of. But on the inside, they're truly dead because they're not doing it out of love. They're doing it out of a selfish desire to make themselves feel good. As a Christian, I've always considered myself to be a pretty good person, not gonna lie. I do a lot of good things, but actually, I'm a sinful person, right? I'm sinful in my selfishness, and my selfishness is not what Christians do. That's not the definition of Christian. It's actually the definition of a Pharisee, right? Doing something out of your own motivation, not out of love, is exactly as the Pharisees were doing. And I said, this is the default human state. I mean, I'm not a huge fan of babies, right? But if you think about them just in general, babies are really greedy. And it's just naturally in their flesh, right? They want to eat, they'll just eat, and then they'll poop and then go to sleep, and that's about it, right? Like, they're not looking out for the other children. They're not like, okay, you take a break, parent, you've had a lot of work, I'm going to take a nap. They just do whatever they want because by their nature, they are sinful, and they're just greedy. They're selfish, right? And I find that I just called babies greedy, so I'm sorry. But I'm sorry you have a child. But let's face it, it's the default human nature. And for instance, this spreads to all avenues of my life, not just serving other people, but actually also in my dating relationships. And the number one question I get asked whenever I come back here is, have you met someone? Are you seeing someone? Which is okay, but no. And so I thought I'd share with you a little bit about my whole dating experience in Regent, just for fun, but also as an illustration. So when I was in Vancouver, there was a girl who I was kind of interested in. We hung out. We had these sort of pseudo-dates. Depends how you define dating. I don't want to get into it. But essentially, you know, we would go out. I would pay. It might be semi-romantic. I don't know. But I hadn't actually asked her out, like, on a formal date. So sort of by definition, it wasn't yet. But then my friend asked me, so we'd gone out a couple times, so my friend asked me, he said, okay, so you've been out with this girl a few times, why don't you just, like, date her? Like, why don't you just actually ask her out? Because if you're not, don't actually ask her out, if you don't make it essentially official, if you don't go for it, then you're just leading her on, right? I mean, you're just stringing her along but not really committing. I mean, what's the deal? Why haven't you actually gone for it? And so I was thinking about that, and I began to realize that actually the reason why I was in this sort of relationship with this girl wasn't because I really liked her in a romantic sense. Like, I didn't really want to actually date her. The truth was that I just wanted to feel special. I just wanted to feel needed, right? Because when you date someone, you have a special relationship with that person. And you know, like, when you walk into the room or whatever and you catch that person's eye, you're meaningful to that person. You're something more than the average, you know, every day. You're like, oh, yeah, that person is special to me. And what I actually wanted, what I really desired, was to feel special about myself in this relationship. I didn't really care. I mean, you know, she's a good friend. We still are friends. But I didn't care to be romantically interested in her. I didn't actually want to date her. I just wanted the feeling. And we just finished our altar series, so I won't go into it a ton, but the one thing that Pastor Roy said that really stuck out to me was that when you date, you need to come from a place of love, and you need to come from a place of strength, right? And not a place of neediness. And definitely, at that point in my life, it was neediness. It was pure my need, satisfy my need, my selfish desires, not a matter of love, not a matter of giving, but purely a matter of me. And I wonder how many of us allow this kind of pervasive idea just impact every area of our lives. I wonder how many good Christians, you know, Christians who have been that way for even a really long time, how many of us do religious acts just because it makes us feel good? I mean, how much of the love, the joy, the peace, patience, kindness, goodness, thankfulness, gentleness, and self-control, how many of those things are actually just a selfish desire for us, an emotional program for happiness that makes us feel good about ourselves, that satisfies our own desires, and is not actually out of love for other people, is not actually out of love for God. Now, if I were a second or third year student, maybe I would have like three or four steps that we could take as a group of people to achieve this kind of love, but unfortunately, I'm only first year. So stay tuned, maybe in the next few years I'll have something. But I do want to share just a little bit about what I've seen. And as a person who is still on the road, a person who is still very much in process, just the things I've seen. And the first is really cheesy, but I have to do it. As G.I. Joe says, that knowing is half the battle, okay? And it's simply that when we have selfish desires, when we have these selfish motivations, right, if we don't look at them, if we don't have introspection, if we don't consider truly why we live the way we live, then they will control us. And if we don't know, if we don't point them out, if we don't name them, then there's no way we can ever move beyond them. See, I had said earlier that introspection, thinking about yourself in evangelical circles, seems kind of selfish, right? I mean, you're not going to say, hey, I want to spend several hours just thinking about me. Me, right, I'm great. Right, you feel like thinking about yourself. Introspection is really a selfish deed. It's really self-centered. Why do I care so much about me? But the great irony is that if you don't think about yourself, if you don't consider why you do what you do, then you will default to the human nature, right? You will default to selfishness. So actually doing this something seems a little self-serving, but in doing it, you realize that's the only way I cannot be selfish. It's the only way I can start living through God's love as opposed to through my own basic needs. And the mere ability to recognize our selfish desires plays a huge part in being free from them. And so I guess I would say for the vision that I have for my own life, even if I have not there yet, even if I'm still very much on the way, is in confessing these things and in recognizing their problems, recognizing my own selfish motivations, I'm able to repent of them, right? Because they are sin. They are sinful desires. They are sinful needs that I'm trying to satisfy. But in repenting of them, in confessing them, that's the first step in God's transformation. And as I repent from them, God, in his love and his grace, gives me the freedom to move on. Because see, the world, the entire secular world, and I would even say the vast majority of the church, is living in selfish desires, and they are captured by it and can't escape it. No matter how many good things the world does, no matter how many moral things, how many charities, how many people they help, no matter what they do, they cannot escape their own selfishness. They can't do it for anything else other than for themselves, to make themselves feel good. The only way we can escape, the only way we can truly know freedom is to know the love of God, is to be filled with the love of God. And in being filled allows us to really love other people. So the vision I've had sort of for my life, what I hope to aspire to, is to be filled with that love, is to be truly free to love other people. And the funny thing about that, the funny thing is that when you love other people, when you care for other people, you actually start loving God more, and you love yourself more. It's like love all around, right? As you love yourself more, you're able to love God more. As you love other people more, you're able to love God more. But even more importantly, as you love God more, you're able to do the same things. It's sort of a self-enforcing trinity there. So I'm just, yeah, it's very difficult for me to talk about these things having not arrived. And I would say that 100%, we are not perfect, right? We are still on this earth. We are still fallen people. And there's no way we can ever completely remove that selfishness. There's no way we can ever completely remove those sinful desires because we're all still human and still on this side of heaven. But today I just want to encourage all of you to really ask yourself the hard questions in life. You don't have to go to Canada or any other foreign place to ask yourself the difficult questions. I mean, it was necessary for me, but you don't have to do those things to ask yourself the really hard questions, to ask yourself, what's my emotional program for happiness? What is it that I'm doing to make myself feel good? And more importantly, what is just my motivation? Why is it that I'm doing this? It's really difficult. I'm sure you'd rather, you know, listen to music and drown out your own thoughts. I'm sure we wouldn't want, it's not our nature to be introspective. It goes against everything that we've been ingrained with since our childhood. But my challenge is to ask those difficult questions and to take that first step. You'll probably uncover things that you won't be happy with. You'll probably uncover things that try you, that test you, that really even challenge your faith and everything that you've built your life on. But if you're willing to confess it, if you're willing to bring it before God, and this whole series is about confession, right? If you're willing to bring it before God and say, you know, here I am, broken as it is, selfish as it is, here I am. God is always willing to forgive. He honors your repentance, and he wants to really truly give you that freedom, the freedom to love others and the freedom to love God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this opportunity, just for the ability to know you and the ability to know ourselves, Father. We are created in your image, and we are given the gift of double knowledge, the gift to be able to know you better, and the gift of being able to know ourselves. Father, I just pray just for every person here, just that we are open to introspection. We are open to asking ourselves the hard questions. We are open to just really all you have to say to us, even if it's difficult, even if it's really uncomfortable, and even if it's going to make us struggle, Lord. I just pray that you open our hearts and open our minds to what you have in store for us. Father, I pray really that just that you provide the answers, you provide the freedom that you promise. God, we come before you as just humbled people and as people who are desperately in need of redemption. Father, your story throughout the Bible, your story throughout eternity has been one of redemption, has been one of freedom, has been one of love. And I pray that we are open to and willing to just embrace that in every day of our lives, in every aspect, in our relationships with other people, in our just quiet times with you and with ourselves, Lord. I pray that we no longer live a morality that is of the Pharisees, a morality that is just guided by our selfish desires, but one that is out of true love for you. And all of these things we entrust to you, knowing that it's ultimately in your power, it is ultimately in your strength that it is possible and not in our own. I pray that we wrestle with these things over this week and over the rest of our lives. We don't allow them to sit, but in wrestling with them, we know you more. In your name I pray.